First few verses, we get a bit of historical context, the setting of Daniel, and then we'll turn to chapter 12 and see a taste of these visions that Daniel has, and we'll turn to Revelation. Many scholars have compared Daniel to Revelation, that John picks up in Revelation where Daniel ends, and certainly much of the imagery is borrowed from Daniel, and we find very similar themes. But Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, give heed now as the word of the Lord is read before you this evening. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then we have familiar passages. We have many visions from Daniel. We turn to chapter 12, the conclusion of this glorious book. Beginning at verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on the bank on that side of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days. But go your way till the end. You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Again, very similar imagery, but here we read of one who is able to loose and to open the scrolls that have been sealed. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Tonight we begin this new series through the book of Daniel. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that everyone knows a little bit about this prophetic book of Daniel. Children, I'm sure you're familiar with stories of Daniel in the lion's den, how the Lord preserved Daniel. We know of his friends who were thrown into the fiery furnace and the Lord preserved them. These are wonderful stories, and they're often told that way. But these, in fact, are true narratives, and they come to us in a book which is more than just a story. It comes to us as historical fact, but it comes also with a pointed message. The message of Daniel is not that we should dare to be a Daniel. But the message of Daniel is one in which the glory, the sovereignty of our God is extolled. We come to the book of Daniel and we don't see so much Daniel as we come to see Daniel's sovereign God. And we see that in those historical narratives of which we are so familiar, but also we come to see it in his more difficult to understand apocalyptic literature. These visions that he has that are so strange to us, they're so foreign to us at times, but they come for a purpose. Many come to these later chapters of Daniel with much fear, perhaps trepidation, or at least confusion about what is being said. What does it mean? Or certainly, perhaps, the question, how does it apply to me? Well, some chapters are more difficult to apply than perhaps others. But there are many questions when we come to the book of Daniel. Some because there are admittedly difficult passages, but others because we come to it wrongly. We come looking for moralistic stories, or we come thinking that we should interpret it just like we interpret any other passage of Scripture. But we will, Lord willing, work through all of these passages together, and we pray that the Lord would be gracious to us, especially in those more difficult passages. But tonight we're starting this book, and with the start of any new sermon series come particular temptations for pastors, and we have a few pastors in our midst this evening. Perhaps you can relate, or maybe it's just me. But when you start a new series, you begin to dig into God's Word, you begin to see connections with other passages of Scripture you just never saw before because you've not focused your study in such a way. You begin to mine gems of connection between this and that. And the temptation is to stand up and really try and preach the whole book at the first go because you're just excited. And that certainly is the case. There is excitement that this is something that is glorious and wonderful, the book of Daniel. So there is that temptation to try and preach the whole thing at one time. But there's also the temptation to bore you with all of that detail that leads up to preparing a sermon. Who is Jehoiakim and what is the history of Babylon? Certainly they're connected, but it's not necessarily necessary for all of God's people to know the genealogy of the kings of Babylon. If you're interested, I can give you some books to study. But tonight, I want to try to present to you some context, historical but also literary, so that we know when we come to a book like Daniel, there are questions. What is its setting? But particularly, what is its purpose? And that will be our focus tonight. What is Daniel given to God's people for? Why is it in our Bibles? How does it instruct us still today? Of course, we must see its place in history, but more particularly for God's people today, how does it apply to us? What is its purpose for us? So tonight we're going to focus and seek to understand really the first two verses. That really does set the stage. And then from there we will go through the remainder of the book in the weeks and the months to come. We're going to seek to understand these first two verses, but also orient ourselves to the context of this whole book. And that's why we read the beginning and the end, and then even that glimpse of some of its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. But what I want us to see this evening, Lord willing, is that just in the days of Daniel, the Lord our God is sovereignly faithful over all creation. Now we see that in these first two verses, but it is a theme that goes through the entirety of the book. That just as in the days of Daniel, the Lord our God is sovereignly faithful over all creation. And we're going to see that sovereign faithfulness, or that faithful sovereignty, however you want to put it, who God is, how He relates to His people, and orchestrates all things for His glory and their own good. We're going to see that under a number of headings. And the first is this, and we find this in verse 1 and 2, that He is sovereignly faithful in the discipline of His own people. That God is sovereignly faithful in the discipline of His own people. If you look at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1, we are given here a summary statement. A summary statement of an event in certainly redemptive history, if not world history, of the mighty acts of empires upon other nations. And so in verse 1 we read that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Here we're given this summary statement, a significant event in the life of God's people, but also in world history. But it's given to us, I would say, sort of in the view from the world. It's just stated. It's stated. And here he's describing events from 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, his Babylonian troops, they had just defeated the armies of Egypt and now they turned their attention to Jerusalem. And we see in Scripture and in history that the Babylonians actually came three times to the people of Judah. That first event in 605, and that is when we believe Daniel and his friends were carried away to Babylon. They return a few years later in 597 when another 10,000 captives are taken and they come a third time, perhaps the most well-known to us, in 587. And that's when the city of Jerusalem itself, the Temple of Solomon, is destroyed, wiped out. So this event recorded here is the first of those three, and that's when Daniel and his friends were carried off. This is a statement of fact. It is what happened in history. But in verse 2, we actually, I think, get a slightly different perspective. A biblical perspective. A perspective from God. Why did these events take place? What was the true cause of them? We find it there in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And then he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. The key phrase here is that the Lord God gave Jehoiakim and these holy vessels into the hand of this pagan king. This is a simple, short declaration of a glorious and majestic truth. God's sovereign and providential working in human history. But he gave Jehoiakim into his hand. We find that phrase actually two more times in this first chapter. And what it is highlighting is that truth. It's not an accident. It is not the sovereignty of Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar, but the sovereignty of God that is being highlighted. God gave his people into these pagan people's hands. But consider, why is this important, and why is it important to see it from the very beginning of the book of Daniel? Well, what would the Babylonians be thinking as they carry away the brightest and the best of the people of Judah that they've just conquered in this way, and then will conquer more? They've just carried away their golden vessels. What would the Babylonians be thinking? Our God, or gods, preeminently Marduk, is greater certainly than the God of Judah, this Yahweh. This is why they take those vessels from the temple and they put them in their own temples. Well, this was a sign of conquering. It's a declaration saying, our God is greater. We've robbed your temple and now your holy stuff is in our temple. But these, in fact, were holy things from the house of the Lord. But it did appear, at least humanly speaking, that the pagan gods were stronger than the true God. But in their view, certainly, this was a testimony that Judah's king and his temple and these vessels were taken, and it meant that the Lord was not able to protect them. Because if the people were losers, it meant that the Lord also was a loser. But just from the outset, keep in mind, certainly for especially those who won't be here in the future, chapter 5, verse 2, those holy vessels come up again, and it's an opportunity, like when the ark was brought in front of Dagon, it's an opportunity for God to display, no, I'm not the loser. I am mightier than your gods. This certainly would be what the Babylonians were thinking, but also what would the people of God be thinking? Those ones who would read these things later, those ones certainly who were being carried away into captivity, there would be doubt. There would be temptation to despair. Is God not who he said he was? Is he not the king of the nations? Is he not the creator of all things? Or are fathers wrong when they told us of the mighty deeds and wonders that God did to the Egyptians when he brought them out of slavery? What is happening? We're going into slavery. But from the outset, again, Daniel attributes these events to the sovereign will of Yahweh. It is not the might of the Babylonians. It is not the might of Nebuchadnezzar. It is not the might of Marduk, a false god. It is the Lord's will that led Judah to be taken captive. And we ask why? Well, this is God's sovereign faithfulness. That this was, in fact, a demonstration of God's faithful enacting what he, in general, threatened and promised to the people of Israel all the way back in places like Leviticus 26. That God told the people, He laid out for them blessings for those who would worship Him and Him alone and would keep covenant with Him. But He also laid out for them the threatenings. If they repeatedly rebelled against the Lord, that He would scatter them among the nations, that He would hand them over to their enemies. If they would not heed His voice and calling them back, He would send them away. And this is a fulfillment of those broad threatenings. They did turn away from God. You look at Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, and what do we find? just this declining cycle of godlessness, the worship of false gods. Yes, seasons of repentance, but then immediately plunging back into darkness, apostasy. So God is faithful and is disciplining His people, but also He's faithful to His specific promise. But God didn't just leave it. He didn't just say it one time. He repeatedly went to His people and told them, it's coming, it's coming. In places like 2 Kings 20, Isaiah rebukes King Hezekiah when that king dared to join in an alliance with Babylon against the Assyrians. He says, these same ones are going to come back and take all of your vessels out of the temple that you have presumptuously shown them. And that was some time before these events. So now these predictions are beginning to be fulfilled, all according to God's sovereign faithfulness and the discipline of His wayward people. It was not so much the false gods that conquered Judah. It was the one true God who gave them over so that they would be cleansed, that they would go away into exile. It was God using even this pagan people of Babylon to discipline His own. As one commentator observes, it was God who had brought Babylon into greatness in order to bring about His own purposes through her. God had, with careful intent, placed His people into her rough hands, human affairs extending even to the rise and fall of empires are ordered by Him for His purposes. We do tend to think of God's faithfulness as more positive, don't we? And there is reason for that. God is faithful to His promises of blessing and of life. But here also is a clear example of His faithfulness. He keeps His word. God is not lying when He threatens judgment on those who would defy Him and rebel against Him. But the comforting truth is this, that if He keeps His word, like from Leviticus 26 or Isaiah, will He not also keep all of His word? In His discipline, will He not also be faithful in His promise of grace and of restoration? And so from the outset, we begin to see the purposes of God and His revelation to Daniel. They are exiled in a strange land. There is temptation to despair, to believe that the gods of Babylon are greater than the gods of Judah, perhaps. But Daniel reminds God's people that God is sovereignly faithful. And this would be a tremendous encouragement, even as we will see more of as we go through the book, that their future was not controlled by Babylon or by its gods, but by the Lord, the God of heaven. And so God is sovereignly faithful in the discipline of His people, but also we see in Daniel that He is sovereignly faithful in the preserving of His people. That if God is faithful even in these threatenings, will not God also be faithful and be with them as they are in exile in a foreign land? The one who sent them into exile is also the one who promised to be with them and ultimately to restore them. And so His preservation is seen, you could say, nationally, in that as a people, they will return back to the land. There will be this remnant that will go back. Yes, they will be in exile for a time, but according even to the prophecies, God will bring them back at the appointed time. But also, what's so wonderful about Daniel, we have these almost unimaginable large-scale events, empires destroying other empires in just a few verses. But we see also God's individual care, God's individual preserving in the midst of this transitional period in world history. God is going to care for them, for each of them. Those who had been carried away again, their temptation would be, God has abandoned us, He's left us for dead, but God has not changed. He is still there with them. I think this point would be a good place to show somewhat the structure of the book of Daniel. We see both grand national events, as well as particular individual displays of God's preservation. We see these images even go back and forth. We see events of Daniel. We see events of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then we see world empires. In the book of Daniel, there is this twofold structure. It's somewhat easily seen. Chapters 1 to 6 are clearly somewhat biographical. There are these events that happen in the life. It's somewhat history. It is history. But then chapters 7 to 12 are these visions that the Lord gives to Daniel. But we also find a structure according to the two languages that the book of Daniel was written in. It's written both in Hebrew and Aramaic. And in that structure, we see some parallels between many of the chapters. Chapter 2 and 7 often are presented together. They present these four world empires. Chapters 3 and 6 go together. They present mighty deliverances from the hand of the Lord. And then chapters 4 and 5 describe God's judgments on world rulers. And so chapter 1 sets the scene in Babylon for what follows. And then, of course, chapters 8 to 12 expound these earlier declarations. And these are particularly for the people of God, written in Hebrew in these apocalyptic visions. And this is where we need to somewhat readjust the normal way, I would say, in which we read a book. We like when things are linear, don't we? There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. That's how we often think. That's not so much how the book of Daniel is structured. We're given one thing, and then we go to another time, and then we kind of return to this time. And what is happening is more like a cycle, a staircase circling around a major theme, the sovereignty of God, His preserving His people, the kingdom that is coming. But we need to adjust the way that we approach this book and the way that it's presented to us. And we'll see that as we go through the book. This is, in fact, a book of different genres. There's history, but there is also apocalyptic literature. These visions that are, in fact, many times scary, and that's how they're intended to be. They're vivid. Some call the book of Daniel the picture book of God. It has a lot of similarities, as we've already seen, with Revelation. And sometimes we can get bogged down on the details. What does this symbol mean? What does this number mean? And sometimes they are significant. But more often, the book itself tells us the significant details. And the other parts of it are there as to impress us with the wonder, the majesty of the picture. So we should approach this book according to its genre as these grand visions given by the Lord to Daniel, but for the purpose not of discouraging him, but of encouraging him. And coming at it with some humility as well. As we read in chapter 12, Daniel, he did not understand some of the things that the Lord revealed to him. But we pray for God's grace that we would be able to press on even through this book. So God is sovereignly faithful in the discipline of His people. He's faithful in the preserving of His own people. But He's also presented to us in this book sovereignly faithful in the affairs of all history and of all nations. This has been implied already. If He's faithful in preserving His people, it implies that He's sovereign over all things. But it is displayed clearly. We'll see in the very life of Daniel, which is a long and full life. He's in captivity, serving in these pagan empires for at least 70 years. And he's of some age when he goes. He lives to near 90. That the book begins when Jerusalem was sieged in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And it ends in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's like Daniel serving under President Dwight D. Eisenhower all the way up to Joe Biden. A long, extended period of time in which a lot of stuff happens in world history. But we also see in the very visions, the prophecies, they deal with hundreds of years. They deal with some of the most famous kingdoms of world history: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the coming of that glorious kingdom of the Son of Man. God is telling His people then and today, He is sovereign over all nations. He is sovereign over all history. That God's control, His direction of the present history was proof that in future times, when there would be trials, God would still be at work. And God gives some remarkably detailed prophecies to the point where scholars just throw out at hand that Daniel was certainly written after the fact. They're so detailed that they don't accept that he wrote them before the events. But of course, we take them as the Scriptures present to us, that this was prophetic. The Lord revealed to him history before it happened. So God, in this book, is proclaiming to His own people, to the leaders of the world empires, that He, not their gods, were supreme. He is first. There is no God, no thing, no human person to be exalted in His place. And so as we move through the book, we see many marvelous events unfold, and the Lord is shown to be the God of heaven, the Most High God, Creator and Sustainer of all people and all things. He's sovereignly faithful in the discipline of His own people and preserving His own people and the affairs of all human history, but also what this book as a whole points us to is that God is sovereignly faithful in the sending of a Savior. That He is sovereign in the sending of His Savior to His people. A prominent theme in this book is the kingdom. It is a kingdom that is different than these earthly kingdoms. The earthly kingdoms are described to be bestial. They're described like animals. But the kingdom that God will establish is led by one like the Son of Man, who is perfect, without spot, who is not bestial, but is in fact, a sinless man who is, as we see the rest of Scripture, the God-man come in the flesh. His kingdom is different than these earthly kingdoms. His kingdom is unending. His kingdom is a kingdom from all nations, tribes, and tongues. What these other kingdoms sought to do of a world empire, well, they were unable to do, but His kingdom has accomplished it. No, it is a kingdom greater than all others, and that is because the king of that kingdom is different than all others. The sovereign faithfulness of God is most clearly and gloriously demonstrated in the coming of the Messiah, God's Son, whose everlasting empire supersedes all of these world empires. And it is unending, and it will come according to God's schedule, just as He appoints it. And this then is what Daniel is all about. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the true emperor of the world, if we want to put it that way. And just briefly, remember how that kingdom was inaugurated on the earth. Think again of the temptation in verses 1 and 2 of the people of God. We have been destroyed. It seems like God has lost. But how does God, through Daniel, comfort His people? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into His hand. It was His sovereign purpose to do this. What looked like defeat, yes, it was used as the Lord's chastisement for His people, but it was all according to God's sovereign will. How was the kingdom of Christ inaugurated? Well, God gave His own Son to come, to suffer and to die at the hands of lawless men. The most wicked act of all time, the crucifixion of Christ, was also the outworking of God's predetermined purpose. What looked like a defeat for the people of God was in fact the very victory that had been long prophesied. God's sovereign purposes and the true spiritual restoration of His people is seen in the giving of His Son at the appointed time. So So, dear friends, He is sovereignly faithful. The discipline of His own people and preserving His own people and the affairs of all human history, preeminently in the sending of His Son as Savior. And let us remember that He is still sovereignly faithful today. God has not changed. We serve the same sovereign and faithful God today that Daniel served in his day. So why study this book now? What do we hope to learn in the weeks and the months to come? Well, God's sovereign faithfulness. And what I hope to learn from this more, but even as application this evening, is that God's sovereign faithfulness is to be a comfort to us, God's people. God intends to show us that all of history is a part of His great plan. It is all designed to bring Him glory and to further His purposes. This includes the large things like world empires coming and going, like political elections. These are all in His control. This book, and all of Scripture, but this book in a particular way, strongly affirms that history is not out of control. Though Daniel teaches us that what happens is according to God's design. Yahweh is the true God, the only God. There is no other, and He has not been defeated. But also it's a comfort to us in the small things. Those individual trials, whatever they may be, God is faithfully sovereign. Our Lord Jesus reminds us, the sparrow does not fall to the ground without His permission. Demonstrating that even those most trivial of events are within His control for His purpose. And so God's sovereign faithfulness is a comfort to us, but also is a motivation for us to serve faithfully. To serve faithfully. There is this theme of serving God in the midst of Babylon. That's some even purpose statements for the book of Daniel, some pastors and commentators. So what does it look like to serve God in the midst of a pagan people? And we see a glorious example of that. And many see a very similar place today. How do we serve God faithfully in the midst of a culture that hates God? How can we serve Him without compromise? Well, we are reminded, nations and empires, thrones, dominions will rise, they will fall, but the city of God will endure. His kingdom will last forever. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so by demonstrating His care for His own, His faithfulness to His own, it reveals to us how we can also serve the Lord, reliant on the Lord's strength in us. How to live in the midst of an unfriendly culture. To live faithfully. To be able to say, like Daniel's friend, the Lord is able to preserve us, but even if He does not, we will serve the Lord. It teaches us lessons about enduring suffering and persecution in the midst of even exile. But then finally this evening, God's sovereign faithfulness is a motivation to long for and to expect the return of the great King Jesus. Think about how these prophecies that were about events that would take place hundreds and hundreds of years in the future were actually given for the hope and the encouragement of God's people in that day. And how we also are encouraged and have hope for events that may happen tomorrow, the return of Christ, or they may happen hundreds or thousands of years in the future. We do not know when Christ will return. But we long for it. We hope for it. And we take hope and encouragement now from that reality. God is sovereign. Christ will return as the Lord has said. What He has promised, He will do. We are called to trust the word of the Lord. And of course, we must be warned if we presume that God will not judge wickedness. He certainly will. But also, He will certainly return to gather all His people to Himself to dwell with Him forever. So So, dear friends, as we begin this study through Daniel, just as in the days of Daniel, the Lord that we serve, the Lord our God, is sovereignly faithful over all creation. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we are thankful, O Lord, for who You are, how You have revealed Yourself in and through Your Word. Lord, that You do not change, that You are sovereign and You are faithful yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, just as You have dealt with Your people throughout all ages, Lord, we rely upon You. We look to You for strength. Lord, we look to You for guidance. We look to You for hope. We look to You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, alone for salvation. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us, Lord, in the study of Your Word, that we would come to know You more, that we would come to serve You more faithfully as You work in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.